You would turn to Psalm 119, as Andy read for us just a moment ago. We're going to be considering that text, a section there. Don't worry, not the whole psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, if you want to call it that. So we'll be looking at a section there of Psalm 119. You might turn there, verses 17 through 24 specifically, like we just had read for us. It's good to be with everyone this morning, and it's always a blessing to be able to worship together. I appreciate Landon leading us in the songs. That last song especially really draws on some of the themes coming from another psalm, Psalm 42, where we are seeking God. We want to know more about Him, and it requires us to know more about His law. I appreciate him leading us in those songs. I appreciate the scripture being read for us and preparing our minds for this lesson and the thoughts and the prayers concerning the Lord's Supper. I appreciate very much Foster's prayer, such a heartfelt and well-worded and thought-out prayer, and appreciate the thoughts of that, and pray that God will answer that positively, and I certainly have confidence that He will. We've got, a bright future ahead of us in this congregation, and that is largely, obviously, based in God's grace that has given us a bright past to reflect on. So let's all roll up our sleeves and get to work. And I think this lesson, as all should help us with that as well. In Psalm 119 and verse 18 specifically, the psalmist asks God, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." The psalm is all about God's law, but it touches on it in various aspects. For example, the first eight verses, and of course this psalm is written as a type of psalm that looks at all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this first section is Aleph, which I don't know the Hebrew alphabet, but that's the first one, Aleph. And verses 1 through 8 show us really what the blessings are, or just the fact that blessings are, with those who adhere to God's law. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Then we get to verse 9, and we see that those blessings don't come without challenge. So this psalmist knows that if you devote your life to God's will, you're going to be blessed in more ways than one. Eternal blessings will come, actually. But then you look at the youth, maybe he reflects on himself as when he was a young man. How can the young man cleanse his way? I mean, if you devote yourself to God's will, you'll be pure. You will not be ashamed when you look at His commandments, verse 6. But the youth are presented a great challenge. How are they going to be pure? By taking heed according to your word. Not in any minimal way of devotion, but in full, wholeheartedly devotion. With my whole heart I have sought you. Then we get to verse 17, which is what our text is that we're concerned with this morning. And verses 17 through 24 begin a series of sections in this psalm which incorporate verbiage of lament. And I think that's important. For example, he says he's a stranger in the earth. He says his soul breaks, verse 20. He speaks about reproach and contempt that he's dealing with, verse 22. And he wants it removed from him. He speaks about princes sitting and speaking against him. He talks in verse 25 then, elaborating on some of these negative themes. My soul clings to dust. He speaks about his soul melting, verse 28, from heaviness. And that seems to progress through the sections. He's crying out for God's favor and His aid. And he's finding the solution in His word. Just like the psalm began with, blessings are found in His word. And I think what this section does for us is it reminds us that God's word is not given to us. Jason commented on the dispensation of God's word. how that happens, when that happens, who is it to? But it's never given in a vacuum. It's never given in a context where there's God's word and its truth and its promises and its blessings and there's nothing else. It's always given to us in real life, which is a physical environment filled with differing worldviews, people that won't even give any time to God's word. That's being revealed to them, by the way. It's revealed to all of us, even those who don't believe in God. It's revealed to them, and it's telling them they'll be condemned one day if they don't turn their life around. So it's revealed in a physical environment filled with differing worldviews. It's revealed in an environment filled with hostilities against those who aim to follow God. And we see that in this section. We see it throughout the Bible. And what we begin to realize is that God's word blesses us because the more we progress in the knowledge of God's word, the more clarity we're given. But because it's not revealed to us in a vacuum, but it's revealed to us in a world full of injustice, unfairness, sin and death and disease and decay and hatred and wars, time and chance, we need further clarity than just knowing the facts, but how they apply to us, how this fits into this difficult life. So in verse 18, I think that's in part what he's asking God for. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. It's not a mere intellectual request. This is not a prayer to God to make him smarter as it pertains to facts in God's law. And it's not even merely a request for knowledge of which he is ignorant at the moment. I need to know some things that I don't yet know, but it's even a request for a deeper understanding of the things he does know. And it's in relation to his life and the world around him. That word translated wondrous things, it means to be beyond one's power, to be difficult to do, or to be difficult to understand. And therefore, it means something wonderful and extraordinary. When we talk about something wonderful, oftentimes we just throw that around. And we do that with a lot of words, like love. Oh, I love pizza. Okay. And then you say you love your wife. And we get that's just how language works. But think about that idea of the sense of wonderful is something that is super unique and weighty to the extent that it's hard to even comprehend or understand. That's why miracles are called wonders. You know it happened. You're not questioning that it happened. But how did that happen? That's too difficult for me to understand. I'm accepting that it's true. I can't ignore that. But it's a wonder. But when you think about that, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The request is not just to be able to know the difficult passages that I can't quite comprehend yet. That's a part of this, though. Notice verse 19. It kind of contextualizes this request. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And so the context of being given sight into the wondrous, difficult, extraordinary things of God's law is a request within the knowledge that he is a stranger in this foreign land. He is meant for heaven and he is wandering on earth and he needs direction. So show me things from your law, maybe things I already know, but show them to me in a way that gives me depth and relates it to my current situation. How does your will relate to what I'm going through in my life? How could this possibly be happening to me? How could I possibly navigate through this minefield of struggles? Let me see something in your word. I may already know it, but I'm requesting for knowledge to the depth of full appreciation and comprehension of how it relates to my life in serving you. I think in 1 Corinthians 2, a context about the revelation of God through his Spirit, we have kind of an idea of that. Because Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2 that he was spiritual. And in the context, that's the man who is living a spiritual life and is accepting the spiritual guidance from God's spiritual revelation and realizes life is not merely physical, but it's a test and it's a spiritual test. And so the one who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, the one who knows the ins and outs, the answers to all the questions about life and its struggles, the solutions to all the unsolvable equations, is the one who created, the one who spoke forth and everything was Christ. How are you going to instruct Christ? And he says, we have Christ's mind. So if I'm equipped with the eternal mind of God through his revelation, what it's giving me ability to do is not, you know, play some Bible trivia game and know the answers to all the questions and win. What it's giving me the ability to do is to make judgments in everyday facets of life, right judgments, proper judgments, insightful, wise judgments that I could not have possibly made, that I could have not have possibly fathomed without God's revelation. That's the prayer. Open my eyes to see wondrous things in your law, not just in relation to knowledge we have not yet attained, but to perceive greater depths of what we do know in relation to my life. God opening our eyes to see more wondrous things in his law means to give us God's perspective on what life is, but also what life should be, what he created it to be. Here's what that's going to do for us and what that would do for the psalmist. It will allow us to perceive what is truly good and true and beautiful, what God created, what he sees as valuable. And it's not precious metals. It's not even necessarily physical relationships, but the spiritual significance that God has infused in all of life, what he has created us as those made in his image to be, and how we relate to life as those who bear his image. But here's what it's also going to do. It's going to create a sensitivity toward what is opposite of good and true and beautiful. God's word is meant to give us a heavenly perspective. How does this passage relate to that in my life, though? I've got to gain greater insight into it. I believe, at least in part, that's what the prayer is, and that's what we see in this section. And hopefully we can flesh some of those things out. Just some implications to the very petition, though, before making some applications. I think implied in the very request that God would open his eyes, that he could see wondrous things from his law, is the fact that there are some things he can see. He knows that there's something deeper, there's something wondrous that I've not yet reached, and I want to reach it, so show it to me. But you know what? Some are too dull to even perceive the greater depths exist, much less attain them and understand them and know them. And I think here's what that looks like practically. Some are just indifferent. They don't care to know more. Some are complacent. They think they know enough. There's nothing more I need. They're too arrogant or relaxed to know that there are things that exist that they need and haven't yet attained to. Some are just worldly. Some are vain and shallow. Some are proud and arrogant. So go back to that context in 1 Corinthians 2. He talks about the spiritual one being able to judge all things. And then he picks up in chapter 3 with saying, and you are not spiritual. I could not speak to you as the spiritual people, but carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. And he's telling them that their carnality kept them from the revelation of the meat itself, much less digesting it. He's saying, I couldn't even reveal deeper things to you. And it's because you would not be able to digest it in the first place. But what's interesting is if you look at chapter 4 of that same epistle in verse 10, Paul is describing their arrogant disposition, saying, this is how you view yourself, that we, the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake. He says, but you are wise in Christ. In other words, they were so arrogant that they could not see that there were things they have not yet seen. Does that make sense? Jesus said something similar in John 9. After he healed that blind man, He said in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Notice this. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. It's a paradox, isn't it? Jesus is essentially telling the Pharisees that you can't see as much as the blind see. We've got to have the humility to realize, to see, that there are things I have not yet seen, and then ask God to show us them, because it is the blind that see enough to request sight. So this very psalm, the very verse, implies that there are things I can see, but there are things I do not yet see. And the reason I know there are things that I do not yet see is because there are things I can see. I don't want to confuse us, but I think we see those implications in the psalm. But this is not a negative or pessimistic realization. The more I see from God's word, you've heard it said before, the more I grow, the more I come to know in God's word, the more I come to know that I don't know. And that's the reality. It takes humility, but it's also not pessimistic. It's hopeful. It's optimistic. There are things that I don't yet see. God, I know I need them. Show them to me. We recently studied from Ephesians 3 and verse 19. Paul is praying to God about the growth of these brethren. And he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Again, paradox. Does that even make sense? It does spiritually. This is the request of the psalmist. I want to know what passes knowledge. I want to see what I can't yet see. Philippians 4 and verse 7 has something similar. He speaks of the peace of God as we pray to him and give our cares to him. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want to understand the ununderstandable. That should be our prayer to God. It takes humility, though, to know that there are things I need that I don't yet possess. I need help seeing. In James 1 and verse 5, James says, in that context of trial, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I want you to read with me in Psalm 119, verses 17 through 19 together. Verse 18 being our focus. But he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. These verses show that though God's word may be at our fingertips, we need his help to understand it. I am in a context filled with adversity and situations that are trying to keep me. Satan's working through them from getting it. So deal bountifully that I may live and keep your word. In fact, I'm a stranger. Don't hide your commandments from me. But the commandments are right here. So how does that make sense? And he's not contradicting himself again. God's word is here. But I want to tell you something. Anyone who acts like since we have the full revelation, all I need to do is open it and read it every day, and they don't ask God for its understanding, is arrogant. At worst, naive at best. Bible study is not the only solution to our need for God's wisdom. Prayer must precede it. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And you'll remember in Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer on behalf of those people, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why not just send him the epistle and say, read it, and that'll solve the problem? He needs God's aid, and he knows they do too. And so three things in that request. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. It means I can see some things. And in that sight, I know there are some things that I don't yet see, I don't get, I don't comprehend. I need it, though, and I need your help in seeing it. So four things, I think, come to my mind in application of this. The first is just a slight extension of what we just looked at. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. But what does that mean? I want you to notice in the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 127, he says, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." So he views God's word as immensely valuable beyond the physical treasure that he knows the world is infatuated with. God's word is a treasure. I need to know more and more of it. But it's not unrelated to life itself. And I think that's where you see the value to it. What, it's not just some ancient book that we read as a literary masterpiece. And that's how some people view the Bible. What value does it hold? Well, it's a literary masterpiece. I want you to think about something, because I'm sure that most people here have heard of and even been attracted to the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson. He's really popular, philosopher, really, psychiatrist. And he is not a believer in any sense of what we would think. He might think he's come to some measure of faith, but he has not discredited the Bible. And that's why I think among people who claim to follow Christ, he's become pretty popular. But heed the warning, Jordan Peterson is not one to listen to gain insight into God's word. You know what Jordan Peterson thinks? He thinks the value in God's word is just in human history. That, like with the printing press, what was the first book to print? It was the Bible. And in that way, he thinks it relates to all sorts of truth, because it's how we've been able to articulate to each other facts and opinions and thoughts. And he sees great literary value in the Bible, but he's not looking at it as the word of God. And we got to realize stuff like that. This is not about just gaining more knowledge. It's about knowing the meaning of life. And Jordan Peterson, if you just listen to what he says, he has no clue about the meaning of life. I'm not saying you can't gain anything, some nuggets in what he says, because you can learn from other men, but I'm not trying to pick on him, but just came to my mind as an example. I think that there's a lot of young Christians who are being misled in that way. This is not just about knowing some ancient book. It's about knowing God's purpose he's given to life. Remember in John 10 and verse 10, what Jesus says as the good shepherd? He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." It's not just having spiritual life, but how that relates to my life, period. The whole scope of it. The life that now is and the life that is to come. Jesus's word, his guidance as our shepherd, the food he gives us, the protection he provides is not just, okay, you have spiritual life and that's some Gnostic way of thinking where what happens in the body is meaningless, and really it's this uninhabited spiritual existence, uninhabiting a body that we're looking forward to, or whatever it is. Jesus is talking about what we're doing now as we have a living and breathing physical body, and how that has spiritual substance to it. And I want you to have an abundant life, and that life includes what we're doing now. He's not just saying grit and grind until you get to heaven and then it'll be good. The blessings start now. Fellowship with God while we're here is what life is about. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. What is the meaning of this? Why do we work? Why do we labor? Was it God's will? Absolutely. Is there utility to it? Physically, yes, but also spiritually, isn't there? There are lessons we learn in this life. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, his point is like, what is the meaning of life? It's pointless. It's vain until he reaches the understanding that life's purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's where the prayer comes in. I want your commandments. I want your law. I fear you. Open my eyes to it so that my life has more meaning. My life has more substance. Look at that in Psalm 119 and verse 97. Some of the very powerful language he uses. His law is his meditation, verse 97. But then he says, "Through your commandments,
You make me wiser than my enemies. You make me have more understanding than my teachers. I understand more than the ancients. You say, man, this guy's pretty arrogant. He thinks he's smarter than everyone else. The point is, he is, because he's living with God's revelation in his heart. He speaks about how it keeps him from every evil way. He talks about how he teaches him through his judgments, and he views them as something sweet and wonderful. And then that leads right into verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what this is about. The wondrous things from your law is not just like a little factoid. I've never seen that before. Isn't that interesting? And now it's a part of my knowledge. Put it in that filing cabinet. I can bring it up in Bible class. You know, that reminds me of this verse. I bet you haven't thought about that verse in a while. That's not what it's about. Show me wondrous things from your law so that every day, all my actions, all my thoughts have eternal meaning to them, and they glorify you. And brethren, it takes spiritual maturity to get to that point. I'm still working on it. Long way to go. We need to pray this prayer daily. So here's one of those applications. Wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I may see the sin that so easily ensnares me. I find that related to verse 19. He says, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I think this plea there of verse 19, coupled with verse 18, it comes from insight he has already obtained from God's word. But with that insight, he has the appropriate measure of caution concerning his own vulnerability in a foreign environment, because he considers himself a foreigner. And here's his insight that he's gained from God's word. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. He has that insight. He says he's a stranger in the earth. But here's his vulnerability. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, John speaks about those in the whole world who lie under the sway of the wicked one. I am a stranger in this earth. Everyone else is under Satan's rule. They are completely duped by Satan. They are completely deceived. And I hear their arguments about how they're living their life and what's truth and what's best. And I know that your word is truth. But there are some pretty articulate people. There are some pretty convincing arguments beyond the intellectual capacity to try to reason myself away from God. There's just the shiny things that Satan is putting in front of me every single day. And this is the struggle of the psalmist. Look, I want heaven, but I'm in a world full of allurements, full of deceptions, and I need your commandments to get me there. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what that's about? It's a constant fight against losing our identity in Christ, losing our identity as a stranger in this world. And that transformation that keeps us from conformity to the world, that is the commandments. Don't hide them from me. Let me see them. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, then, speaks about something we need to see. In the context of faith, we've been studying about it, tells us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I meant to put verse 1. So he says before that, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run that race with endurance, then looking to Jesus. We would think that something that easily ensnares us should be obvious, but I think sometimes that's the point. I know there's those giant things that we've struggled with in life, but often with the knowledge of that as a sin that easily ensnares us, lying beneath the surface is something far more subtle. And we need to ask God to open our eyes to it. The reason there are sins that so easily ensnare us is often because our alien status in this world is not as clear as it should be. These sins, though, are often not the most grievous of sins. The problem is we're not so alien as we think of in this world. We're a lot more attuned to this world and accustomed to this world and a part of this world than we'd like to think we are, because we know we're called to be strangers and pilgrims. And that's when there are certain sins that creep in, that easily ensnare us, that have ensnared us, and they've been holding us down, and we don't even know it. God, show me where I'm erring. Show me where I'm struggling, because it might not be what I think it is. And that's why I put Proverbs 6 in here. Things the Lord hates, what are they? Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That's an obvious one. A heart that devises wicked plans. Maybe that's obvious, but what's a wicked plan? Then it becomes a little more difficult. Have I been devising wicked plans? Have I planned a trip that caused me to forsake the assembly? Is that a wicked plan? Maybe that's just an example. Feet that are swift and running to evil. What does that look like? What does it look like? False witness who speaks lies? Have I done that? Have I misrepresented someone to another person? One who sows discord among the brethren. If we find ourselves in a stage where it's difficult for us to put our finger on exactly what that sin that so easily ensnares us is, it means that we desperately need to pray to God this prayer. Open my eyes that I may see it. Might be a sin flying under the radar because it's not, maybe it's not pornography. Maybe it's not adultery. Maybe it's not pure hatred of some guy at work I can't stand. Maybe it's nothing huge. Maybe it's jealousy or bitterness. Maybe it's unchecked doubt, slothfulness, resentment, negligence, complacency. Maybe it's worry. Those are the sins I think, and I speak by experience, that we often just kind of, it's just part of life, discredit that. At least I'm not. And I need to pray that God shows me those sins I'm actually struggling with. Related to that, then, is open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law in the sense of where I need to improve spiritually. Notice in verse 20, he says, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. One commentator said that the desires of gracious men after holiness are intense. They cause a wear of hurt heart, a straining of the mind, till it feels ready to snap with the heavenly pull. A high value of the Lord's commandments leads to a pressing desire to know and to do it. And this so weighs upon the soul that it is ready to break in pieces under the crush of its own longings. I think we've all had some pretty intense cravings of our literal appetite for food or our appetite for something else. Maybe it's your hopes and your dreams in a purely physical sense. Your aspirations, what you look forward to. And you can't stop thinking about it, and it's just killing you. It's intense. And this is what the psalmist is feeling about his word. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. And you might expect the reply, well, what are you struggling so much for? They're right here. Read them. But then again, it's not just about the fact that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. You know, even in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, look, the commandments are not mysterious. They're not far off. You don't have to ascend to heaven or descend into hell or the abyss to receive them. They're right here near you in your mouth, that you may know them and do them. They're right here, aren't they? The gospel of Christ, we've got it. We got it all. How could our soul break with longing for his judgments when we can just pick it up every morning and read it? Well, maybe we're not doing that, but here's the deeper part of that. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I could know it cover to cover, and this could still be and should still be true, that my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, for example, Paul told those brethren that I remembered your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. You're doing, you're active, you're excelling. But then this is what he says in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to have your soul break with longing for God's judgments? It means that I might be doing pretty good. There's nothing I can recall right now. I'm living a good conscience that I'm doing wrong. I think if we're here today, we ought to be able to say that. If not, you've got some things to sort out before the sun goes down. And that would be my plea to you. We can know we're right with God. But even though we know we're right with God, we know we can be better. I want to abound in it. So I am where I am, and I should be better than I ever have been in the past. If that's not true, I've got work to do. I've got to start trying harder, maybe. But inevitably, as I look out among my brethren here today, I see plenty of people that are so farther along in their faith, and my heart should break with the desire to be where they are. And they have people to look to as well. What does that look like, though? How do I abound more and more? Think of something like Micah 6 and verse 8. What does God want? They're saying, God, you know, we're giving you some things. I know we've done bad, so what could you possibly want? What could rectify this? The prophets can be difficult at times, but they also make it pretty simple. Micah says, he has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know what's easy? I assembled today, read my Bible today, I prayed today. There are things that we can just objectively, black and white, check off the list. But have you done justly? Have I loved mercy? What does that look like? And then you start reflecting on interactions you've had with people. And here's the prayer. God, make me better. Show me where I can be better. How did I treat that person at the checkout? Or that person who cut me off? How did I treat the neighbor across the street? Have I talked to them at all about spiritual things? Again, I'm going to tell myself, you stepped on my toes today, preacher. There's so many things like that that we just discredit because I've got the list. I know I'm doing this right, doing this right, doing this right. But then there are the more relative commands. I say that not in the sense that there's no sense of objectivity to them. You can know whether you've done justly. You can know whether you've loved mercy. You can know whether you walked humbly with your God. But that applies to an infinite number of things in your life. And our prayer should be, God, I might not be able to see right this moment where I can improve spiritually and what I should do to improve spiritually. You know, though, and I want you to open my eyes to it. It takes humility to even see that. In Ephesians 5, it tells us to know God's will and redeem the time because the days are evil. There's an example of that. One of those examples is found with the parable of the talents where you have this man that is given one talent. All these other guys are given different amounts, but each to their own ability. And God knows what he's capable of. So he gives him one talent and he didn't do anything with it. He buried it. God calls him wicked and lazy. Maybe that's it. Where can I improve spiritually? Am I making the use of my opportunities and my abilities? Is it good that I'm assembling, reading my Bible, praying daily, so on and so forth? Absolutely. I've not failed in my New Year's resolutions yet. Maybe that's what you've been thinking. I'm doing pretty good. But this should be our prayer. God, no matter how far I go and how much I grow, how much I improve, how much other people see it and encourage me with showing me how much I've helped them perhaps. No matter how far along I get, my heart and my soul breaks with longing to be better, to be more like Jesus. Where can I improve spiritually? It takes constant thought, evaluation, and consideration with God's word. And lastly, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see your goodness despite all the injustice and ugliness and unfairness and pain and anguish and sin all around me. I need to see your goodness. Not just read it, but see it in my life. I want to see how you say that life is like this. You say that you're in control. You say that you're seeing everything. And you say that justice will be served. And I'm struggling because of how things are going. But it's more than just reading it and knowing that. I want to see it in my life. I want to see it affect me. He says in verse 23, princes sit and speak against me. So what does he do? Your servant meditates on your statutes. Serving God comes with great consequences. Jesus told his disciples, people will hate you. People will hate you. Our prayer needs to be that in their hatred of me, I see something good. Not that hatred's good. Not that I have this phony optimism that acts like everything's fine and dandy. But like 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 says, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Like Paul realized with this thorn in the flesh, I'm not going to send it away from you because my grace is sufficient for you, Jesus says. And Paul then is able to now see what he did not see before. My weakness means room for your strength. I've got to see it that way. That's the faith that can count it joy when it falls into various trials. It's the faith that sees God's goodness even though darkness surrounds me. Romans 8 and verse 31, for example. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember the servant of Elisha when the king of Syria sends the multitudes and surrounds them? And that servant of Elisha comes out and sees that and is struck with the anxiety I think all of us would be struck with. He says, alas, master, what shall we do? 2 Kings 6 and verse 16. Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And hear Elisha's prayer. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God delivered them that day. We talked in Bible class about the apocalyptic literature and how that's a peek behind the veil. A lot of times we just view it as symbols. And it's symbolic as it relates to us. Gold, for example, it's pure and precious. And that speaks of value and purity. Gold is not a spiritual thing. So I'm not saying there's gold in heaven. It's a spiritual place. Gold will be destroyed. So how does that give us a peek behind the veil? Well, there are actual spiritual things, actual spiritual beings, actual spiritual circumstances that exist. And I want to tell you something. That servant of Elisha, what he saw was reality. It wasn't just this figment of his imagination. God wasn't pulling wool over his eyes. He was uncovering his eyes to what was the realest real there was. Not physical things. Not the Syrian men and women in that army. That was an anachronism. Probably just men in that army. But it was the angelic army, the spiritual army that actually surrounded them. They're spiritual forces. And I never see them with my physical eye, but I can see them with faith. There are more for us than there are against us. We walk by faith, not by sight. And God tells us through John's pen that faith is what will give us victory and overcome the world. God, show me your goodness every day. When things are difficult, peel back the veil for me to see reality. And that's you are at the center of the universe. You're in control and you care for me. And you'll give me victory if I get through this trial by faith. We need to seek desperately and desire desperately a deeper relationship with God. And so we need to pray this prayer on a daily basis. God's word is a treasure trove we're going to spend a lifetime exploring, and we will never exhaust its resources and its benefits. There will always be things there that we can come to know in deeper fashions as it relates to our lives as God's servants. But we need to pray that He opens our eyes and start looking. Start looking. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we hope your eyes are open to your spiritual condition. You may look in the mirror and see that things are fine. But there are things that you can't see with your physical eye, and God's word is showing them to you. That sin has tainted your soul. That you're actually just a walking dead person. But life is found in Christ. And we want to give you an opportunity this afternoon to put Him on in baptism. And if we can assist you in that, we'd love to do so. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.